Well, we're continuing on in the Gospel of Luke, and we just hit chapter 16. Come July, we'll have been in the Gospel of Luke for 2 years, if you can believe it. I don't always feel like I'm moving slow sometimes, but lo and behold, it's been 2 years, and we're only in chapter 16. So, we will look at a large portion of text this morning, and as I like to always do, to acquaint you with the text, I'd like to read it to begin. So open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. I know some of you do read ahead, and you've already know what's coming. I would say probably, not guaranteed, but probably the degree to which you want to hear this morning's sermon is whether you read ahead. If you read ahead, I think you're sitting here going, I want to be here this morning. I'm ready to hear what's going on. So let's read from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. God's word says, "Now he, Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called for him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes.' And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill, write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Let me ask a question to set the tone right out of the gate. Do you your financial planning before the face of God and for the purpose of God? Or do you do your financial planning before the face of Dave Ramsey and for the purpose of comfort and security in retirement? Another way of asking this is, are you biblically shrewd with your wealth? Now, I have to ask the second question after, because otherwise we just pat ourselves on the back if we ask it first. In chapter 15, this morning, we enter another extended section about money. And you have to note, it's not necessarily next of what happens in Jesus' life. Luke likes to put things together thematically. And here he records Jesus also speaking. Jesus continues to teach, and this is what we need to understand this section in this way, according to how Luke is organizing and presenting Christ. And specifically, we've seen from chapter 14 onwards that Luke is emphasizing Christ's authority, being alone and complete. He alone has authority. The Pharisees don't have it. Remember that showdown with the Pharisees about the Sabbath that left them silent? About who gets to eat in the kingdom banquet? And Jesus said, that's my banquet. I'm the Messiah. You have misconceptions about who's blessed. But I'll tell you who's truly blessed. Those who come after me. Those who follow me. Those who love me alone, just like you would love what? God alone. And in chapter 15, Jesus continues to claim his authority because he can tell you what happens in heaven. He can tell you who's coming into heaven. He can tell you what happens in heaven. He can tell you what's in the very heart of God. A joy when lost sinners are found. And the Pharisees of the day have no insight into any of these things. They constantly are found on what? The opposite side of what Jesus teaches. Well, that continues this morning and continues into chapter 16, where Jesus shows you what? How to use money. Why? Because he's the one who can tell you how to use money. He's the Lord. He has authority in this way, and he speaks to his disciples accordingly. Now, we know there's others around. If we read the next verse that we stopped right before, verse 14 of chapter 16, it says the Pharisees are listening, and there's going to be a little kerfuffle there. But for now, Jesus is instructing his own disciples how they use his money under his lordship. And then he's going to continue talking about money in chapter 18. It's this huge topic in the Gospel of Luke. And we think to ourselves, why? You may be interested to know that a study in the USA showed that most people claim that a third of their day, their thinking time, their mind is preoccupied thinking about money. That's potentially 5 hours a day people spend thinking about money. It's central to our lives. And so Jesus talks about it and addresses it head on. But he thinks about it quite differently than I think we often think about it. Because I think when we come to think about the use of money, we think about our use of it so often autonomously. That is, we talk about my money. Maybe a portion of it is restricted, right? Oh, there's the Lord's tithe, so I'm going to hive off this portion. You know, maybe we're always trying to come up with the minimum amount of giving to be biblical, and so we do a 10% tithe, and I would just encourage you, don't look at the Old Testament. You'll find it's a whole lot more than 10%, the tithe, when you start adding them all together. So you don't want to go down that road if you're looking to minimize your giving. And you know, once your portion is with the Lord is settled, then you return to your money and how you're going to use the rest of it. But this morning, Jesus would instruct us with an example from the world. Give us a lesson on how we ought to use money. 3 different lessons within this lesson on using money. First is to be shrewd. Second is to be a steward. And the third is to be supremely satisfied. 3 critical lessons we must understand to use our money in an eternally significant way. So let's look at the first, be shrewd. I'm going to reread verses 1 through 9. Now he was also saying to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called for him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward. And the steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, people will take me into their homes. Then he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 baths of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings. I was tempted to start this sermon by just reading verse 9 and then saying, be warm and filled. Music team, you can come back up and close us. When we look at that verse, I think often we're left quite perplexed. And yet we see in verse 8 that Jesus wants us to understand something, and it has to do with shrewdness. Well, what's shrewdness? What does that word mean? Sometimes we use the word prudent instead. It means to use our minds skillfully, carefully, in a calculated fashion to get something, to accomplish something, to achieve something. As we begin, I think we see from Jesus' instruction that God has eternal plans for your finances. The question that we then need to ask is, do you? Do you really believe that God has eternal plans for your finances? Do you strategize like that? I do confess that as we read this parable, sometimes it does come off a little bit strange, right? It's not the one that was taught in Sunday school. Everyone hits Luke 15, prodigal son, good to go, lost coin, love it. Then kind of jump over to Luke 18, the rich young ruler. Yeah, we can talk about that one too. But Luke 16 just kind of falls to the wayside. And I think it's in part because an immediate tension comes out when we first read this. And we go, is Jesus commending dishonesty? But our theological minds kick in. And we all go, no, that can't be what's happening. Right? There's no way that Jesus is doing that. So we reject the conclusion. And we go, well, that can't be it. But then we're still left with, well, then what is it? We'll never forget when we're interpreting scripture and a story is told, there's always a point. And we must understand that point. We have to go through the details to go, what is the point of what Jesus is saying? It's important that we think like that, because if we don't think like that and actually understand what Jesus is saying, we're going to miss everything. Even to the point that we might go back and we might start grabbing at details and using them wrongly, right? If you finally understand the point of a text and then go back, or think, maybe better said, think you understand the point of a text, and then go back and start reading details, but your details have a different application than the point of the story, you know you got a problem. Either you got a detail wrong or you got the point wrong, but either case, something's wrong. You need to reevaluate. And so here, there's a commendation that kind of catches us by surprise in verse 8. The unrighteous steward is commended for shrewdness. But that's also insightful, because right off the bat, we know that's how we need to what? Read the story. That's how we need to proceed all the way from verse 1. And we need to understand the application is about how we use wealth in verse 9. And so we need to think about what point could Jesus be making about shrewdness and our use of wealth. The story starts with a rich man. That may sound like a good way to start a story in the 21st century. We go, oh yeah, rich men. Well, we all want to be what? Rich. Interestingly, in the first century, this often was started not positively, because rich people were often understood to be people whose business practices were at the expense of others. That's how you got rich. And so when he starts this story, it actually may be in a negative light that the disciples first hear of a rich man. Nevertheless, the rich man has a steward that is a manager, someone who's been put as responsible over his whole house and his property. Obviously a very important job, and masters would be careful to make the choice of their managers, because the wrong manager would bring ruin to their finances. That's exactly what we have here, isn't it? A report comes to the rich man. He has a steward that's squandered his possessions. We just heard that word in the last chapter. Who squandered possessions? Well, of course, the younger son of the father. He went to a distant land and he squandered possessions. He spent them on himself, living for his pleasure. And so here, while the master's not looking, this steward is being wasteful and using his master's wealth for his own pleasure and purposes, rather than to fulfill the purposes of his master. So the master calls him and has him give an account. That is to say, hey, you need to hand over the books. I need to give this job to somebody else, and you can't be the steward anymore. And so I need the books. I need the records of what's been happening financially. And in verse 3, we see the steward start to scheme. He goes, I'm in trouble. Now, he must not have the books on him. He leaves, he departs, and as he goes, he focuses his attention and all his mental energy on what? Plotting, scheming, thinking. A game plan that must be foolproof. Why? He can't defend his stewardship. He can't go, no, master, you're wrong. He's dead wrong. His master has accurately heard that he's unrighteous. He's been correctly fired. And what does that mean for him? Well, he can't get another cush job like this. His time as a household manager is forever past, but he still has a future ahead of him. And he wants it to be a good one. And so he starts thinking through options. Option one, digging. Well, that's a bust. Sure, there's opportunity. There's always opportunity for grunt labor. But he's become soft. He's become weak. And so this blue-collar stuff is not going to work itself out. Well, option two, begging. It's also off the table. He's too ashamed. It's beneath him, in his own opinion. He can't bear the shame of having others see him in this way. So what does he do? He continues to think. Continues to strategize. He becomes more creative. There must be something else. And in verse 4, we see the proverbial light bulb moment, right? You know the comics where the light bulb goes on, Eureka? That's what happens to him. Ah, I know what I need to do. Now, in this moment, he squandered finances. He could just repent, kind of like the prodigal son, and go do some honest labor. But he's an unrighteous steward, and so he just doubles down on his unrighteousness. He's not a changed man. He's dishonest through and through. And he has a very particular goal in mind. What does he want? He wants a good life. That's always been his goal. That's what he was living for with his master's money. He wants to be well taken care of by others, not through labor. And so even after he's fired by his master, he has a plan to get his goal. And that plan unfolds in verses 5 through 7. It's unveiled for us and it's executed masterfully. You need to see that. Before he hands over the books, notice he's being dismissed in verse 4 by his master. He's not yet fired. He has to go get the paperwork. Before he brings them back to his master, he starts making some edits to outstanding debt. The steward sees an opportunity and he does not fail to take it and utilize it. He doesn't let it pass him by. He calls each of the master's debtors and starts asking them about their debts. Now, we're only given two examples of interactions, but when it tells us, verse 5, that he calls each of his master's debtors, that means he goes through the whole list. He has all the contracts. There's a lot more that happened here. We just get some highlights. First one, he says, hey, you should get a 50% discount. And notice how he does it. Right with your bill. You are the one who needs to do the writing. Why? Because then if someone comes and looks, it just looks like the original contract. It's a new bill. It's a new thing that the master owes. He gets 50% off, but no one knows the difference. Very clever. Then the second man, a 20% difference. Lots of debate here as to what's happening. Some people talk about the steward waiving his commission. Okay? Oh, he had big commissions, and so he just waives them. Some say, oh, you know, he's forgiving the interest that would have been accrued. But if you add the numbers up of what he does to what we know of how commissions or interest worked in the culture of the day, it doesn't actually make any sense. The numbers don't add up. So I think we're just supposed to understand this pretty straightforward. He dismisses the old contract and writes a new one. The debts get chopped. And maybe we think to ourselves, man, these debtors should have been suspicious. And it's possible. However, if your phone company or internet company calls you up and you still have a year left in your contract and they say, hey, we'd like to offer you 25% less and more speed. What's your answer? You don't pick up the phone and go, you know what? I think I need to talk to the owner. I'm not sure that's supposed to happen. You go, this sounds excellent. Give me a pen. Where do I sign? And that's what happens with these guys. They take it. Of course they're going to take it. In part because these savings are huge. We're not talking a few hundred bucks. These are big accounts, big debts, thriving businesses. Why? Because what's the steward's goal? To find people who can help him later. You don't go to someone with a small account, but a big one. In these two examples, the first is of 100 baths of oil. I think a commentator compared that to about 875 gallons. That's about 150 olive trees of production. That's a lot. Trying to convert that to today's wages, a little hard to do, but you can estimate it's over $100,000. He just wipes it out. $100,000. And then you have 100 cores of wheat owed. And that's about 1,000 bushels. I know that helped everyone, right? Cores to bushels. 60,000 pounds. 60,000 pounds of wheat. The discount offered has been estimated to be 6 years worth of wages. That's a lot of money. And the steward did this with each debtor. He went through. He knows how people worked in that day. People worked on the principle of reciprocity. You give and you get. And so he puts all of these people into his debt by canceling theirs. The final moments of his power, he secures the purpose of what he's living for. A good life here and now. Safety, security. And then we come to verse 8. And we read it, and it offends our sensibilities. Because the only action recorded for us of the master is praise. Praise for the unrighteous steward. This is the plot twist, right? But that's the whole point. Jesus likes to catch our attentions in parables with plot twists. They're always extraordinary stories, aren't they? They're not actual stories. Jesus makes them up for a purpose. They may start normal, but they always jump to the extraordinary. Think about the prodigal son. That's just not what fathers did. Think about the lost coin. Nobody goes that crazy over a coin. Or the dinner party where the one offering the party was rejected with absurd excuses. The mustard seed that grows so big that birds nest in it. The parable of the two debtors where someone just forgives a guy's mortgage. When you look at Jesus' parables, you see that the point is made when something exceptional happens. Something unexpected happens. And so before this should offend us too much in verse 8, we just have to ask the question, why? Why the twist? And Jesus tells us explicitly, which is so very helpful, isn't it? Because, there's that word in verse 8. Because he had acted shrewdly, prudently. He had used his mind well. He made careful calculations and assessments. And to accomplish his purposes, wise decisions. Two things you must note here, okay? One, it never says he did a good thing with money. That's not what he says. So if you take this text and you don't realize it got fired for being bad with money, and then you try to make a parable about how we're used to use our money based on the way that this man uses money, you miss the point of the text. Two, this master does not say, ah, what you did was right. No, he says what you did was shrewd. It's almost like he says, like, well played. That was very clever. And I think that's not that hard for us to accept, because we know that we can look at something and see something commendable in a person and yet not wholeheartedly accept everything they do. We do that all the time. That's Jesus' point, lessons about money from the world. I once heard a story. I'll leave my kids' sin out of my sermon for once. Once heard a story about another professor of mine, kid's sin, and this kid, I think at a very young age, 2 or 3, knew where the cookie jar was, and being small and it was high, had to create quite a tower to get up to the cookie jar, and got up to the cookie jar and ate quite a few cookies, and then closed it back up and put everything away exactly where it was in the room. At 2 or 3 years old. And mom and dad were so confused because they went to the cookie jar and they found there were less cookies. And they went, well, what happened here? They know their kid had a track record of stealing cookies. And so they went up to their child and said, did you take the cookies? And their child just said, yes. And they said, but how? Everything's where it ought to be. And they said, well, of course. I didn't want to get caught. The child had meticulously built a tower and then deconstructed the tower and put everything in its place. Why? Not to get caught. Now, I know that professor in their heart for a moment was proud of their child. That's brilliant. I'm still going to spank you, but that's brilliant. That's what happens right here. This man's not righteous, But oh man, the steward says, I'm impressed. In fact, it's almost like the steward sits back and goes, this is why I hired you in the first place. Because I knew you were shrewd. Now, you squandered my money again and again and just one more time, but man, that was prudent. That was so very prudent. And look at the second half of verse 8. It affirms that. The sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. This is not a compliment, Christian. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, hey, when worldly people want worldly things, they can be very good at setting their mind on it and going and getting it. Just like this steward. He was shrewd. He knew what he wanted and he took care of business. But do you realize this morning, Christian, that we are called to be shrewd with our dealings, with our money, with one another? And this isn't the only time this comes out, this command comes out for us in Scripture. Matthew 10:16, turn there for me. I'll give you just a few moments to turn there. Matthew 10:16. Jesus in Matthew 10:16 says this, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Somehow, I think we often just hear the last words, be innocent as doves. Be innocent as doves. Yes, please. Not less than that, but more. Shrewd. Shrewd. Now, one of the most shrewd examples I think of when I think of church history, if you remember the story of Athanasius, and he was standing up for the deity of Christ, and the vast majority of the church disagreed with him and wanted to do away with him. And so soldiers came in multiple times through the back doors of the church to arrest Athanasius. And you know what the congregation did? They stood up and started walking around like crazy people. And Athanasius just walked out the back door. And the soldiers never got to him. He escaped capture multiple times. Shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves. Jesus says, be crafty. That's the word shrewd. It's the same word used of who? The serpent of old in the garden, Genesis 3:1. And if Jesus is commanding us to be that way, we know it just doesn't mean sinful. But it means actually wise to accomplish your goals. Thinking in such a way sensibly to plan to bring about your purposes. Wise in all our ways, coming up with clever plans for good and godliness, not evil. This cleverness is really can be maybe alternately said as love the Lord your God with all your mind as you use money. It's not just Satan's tool, but it's for the Christian. And then we see Jesus' conclusion of this shrewdness, which is very helpful. In the context of Matthew, let's just observe that, sorry, before we go back to Luke. In what context does he tell them to be shrewd as serpents, but innocent as doves? It's in the context of being sent on mission. It's in the context of going forth and making Jesus known. Doing kingdom work. That's actually the exact same context that Luke is using this statement in. Luke chapter 16, verse 9 says this, "And I say to you, make friends for yourself from the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will take you into the eternal dwellings." To state Jesus' conclusion simply, he says, use your money for God's purposes of making his name known. That is, you can use your money in such a way that the gospel goes forth and that people get saved. Who are friends? Well, they're saved people. And what happens one day once your wealth has been used strategically, shrewdly on this earth? You can generate a whole pile of people that stand in heaven and can't wait to meet you. Now, some more observations from verse 9. You use unrighteous mammon for this purpose. That is wealth, translated wealth. Mammon. It's a helpful word. Sticks in your head. Interestingly, mammon is always unrighteous in Scripture. Jesus always has a negative view of it. It's because it's the world's wealth. It's deceitful. It's unstable. But Jesus here takes something and makes an unexpected twist, doesn't he? He says, but it's so very useful. Not when you're using it just for your own pleasures, but for my purposes. And yet, it also fails. I hope you see that in verse 9. So that when it fails, not if it fails, but when it fails, money doesn't last. And interesting, this word for fail actually stands in contrast to something we already saw in the Gospel of Luke. When Jesus was talking about being rich towards God, he said, make money belts that don't wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven. That is, you can use something that fails to create something that is unfailing. God graciously grants it such that unrighteous mammon can bear glorious, eternal consequences. The image, I think, that Jesus presents with us is quite beautiful. Unrighteous use of money would be what? Just simply selfish. The end of your spending is yourself. But here, he says, instead, use it so that there are people who just can't wait to meet you come heaven. Maybe that's because you invested in sending Bibles somewhere. Maybe that's because you supported a missionary that planted a church in a village. And they heard the gospel and were saved. Whatever the circumstances, because you used mammon so that Christ was proclaimed, this is the result. Now it's important, if we're truly to be shrewd, that we do understand what Christ's purposes are. Because you're not shrewd if you just give money and it's not towards Christ's purposes. Friends, we must always be very careful to not get absorbed in spiritual activity and just caught up in things that seem good, but aren't necessarily actually the purposes of the church and the purposes of God. I think it's such a wonderful act of mercy to dig a well. A wonderful act of mercy. But if you dig a well and don't tell people of the everlasting waters, of Christ Jesus, of the one who you can come to and never thirst again, you're not doing what Jesus is saying here. Jesus shows in this passage that unrighteous people are very good at understanding their purpose and setting their mind to it. Christian, let us be more so. In fact, if you actually think through this text and the nature of it, our shrewdness should far surpass the shrewdness of this unrighteous servant. Because what did he get at the end of it? A cush life and then eternity in hell. But what does Jesus say you can do? You can use wealth shrewdly so that what? Many share eternity in heaven with you. Oh, that's far more shrewd. You can spend money well today for the sake of eternal things, the proclamation of Christ, with the result that you will one day enjoy fellowship side by side with saints eternally in the presence of the eternal God. Because you understood the purpose of money and you set your mind to using it accordingly. That's glorious. Church, let us be shrewd. Second, be a steward. Let me read verses 10 through 12. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you've not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you true, or who will entrust the true riches to you? If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Second lesson of the story, it's very important. If we're to truly use our money for God's purposes, we must be fully convinced that our wealth is actually God's. That's what stewardship is, managing someone else's possessions. Jesus shows his disciples how to be faithful. Why must they be faithful with money? Why are they even stewards? We have to ask that question. Well, as Trev read for us this morning, Psalm 89:11 says, "The heavens are yours. The earth is also yours. The world and its fullness. You have founded them." God created everything. Everything that exists, God created. And as the creator, he's also the owner of everything. And everything thereby is accountable to him to be used for his purposes. Anything we then have is not really ultimately ours. We don't own anything. We only borrow. We don't have, we only use. So very important to understand this. God gives wealth to his people for his purposes. His purposes. And that's what faithfulness is based on. Our use for his purposes. Just like the steward of the parable, who is supposed to be using his master's wealth to accomplish his master's purposes, and that's what we're supposed to be using. We're not to be found using God's wealth for our pleasure and our purposes. So Christian, let me ask you this morning, how are you using God's wealth? If God were to come and ask for a record of the books, would you be found like the unrighteous steward? The principle here is pretty straightforward in verses 10 through 12. If one's faithful in a little thing, they also will be entrusted with much and faithful in a big thing. And interesting, I think sometimes, at least I often have read this, just to think the big thing is more riches, right? But that's the little thing. That's the little thing according to this text, according to Jesus. The little thing is being faithful with what God gives when it comes to wealth. The big thing is eternal usefulness. And then, in contrast to that usefulness, there's the unrighteous. That's unrighteous with little, unrighteous with wealth. They're living for temporal pursuits, selfishly. And then what does Jesus say? That actually only bears eternally bad fruit. A life wasted greater sinfulness. One commentator illustrated this with the life of Judas, saying this, hear these words. If Judas was a thief and in charge of the money box and used to pilfer, that is steal, what was put in it, should we be surprised that a far more devastating betrayal followed? He was unfaithful with little, and then oh so unfaithful spiritually with much. God doesn't reward unfaithfulness with his resources. That is greater responsibility and kingdom usefulness. Faithfulness in finances is a proving ground to be faithful with far, far more. But the last verse, it's important. It draws out that stewardship principle more for us. Notice it says that one is spending that which is another's. We don't use our money well until we realize that we are but stewards. When we grasp that, that actually finally frees us from self-absorbed spending and needless anxiety over provision. Why? The earth is the Lord's. He gives what we need. He knows our need. He cares for us. And he gives us enough to use for what? His kingdom purposes. That's a guarantee. We do spend differently when we feel like there's an abundance and we're not spending our own. Once I was leading a college group and we received $500 in gift cards to go to essentially what the U.S. version of Castle Fun Park is. Okay? You think $500 is a lot of money. We were told there to go have fun, and we did in like 30 minutes. Why? Because it wasn't ours, but we knew the purpose of it. And so we spent it freely, and we spent it quickly, and we used it well. We're often stingy when we feel like we have lack. But when we see that all we have is God's, and he has no lack, well, we can act quite differently. We feel stingy when we look at our spending and it foregoes our purposes or our ability to accomplish our purposes that we've set for our money, because they become competing ambitions. But when we know we have an abundance, we spend freely. When we understand that we are just stewards and that God has given mammon for the purpose of his name being believed on from peoples of every tribe, tongue, and nation, we don't have to worry. We don't have to worry. That's God's purpose, and the result is so glorious, as we already saw. And God entrusts greater riches for greater eternal impact. The reward of those who are faithful in little. It's tempting to think that if you don't have much, you can't do much. But this text says otherwise, doesn't it? You'd be faithful whatever God has given, and he can make you useful for his eternal purposes. That's God's economy. That's God's providence and provision. You don't need much to make much out of him. You just need faith in his purposes. You need a shrewd mind, calculating and being purposeful with whatever he gives, faithful and little. Faithful and little, and an internally greater reward awaits. An eternal, growing, greater capacity to know him and enjoy him. That's what awaits when you spend on his purposes. Christian, is that what you want? Is that what you want with your money? What freedom this ought to give us to be generous. Not indiscriminate, again, shrewd. But actually giving to opportunities that invest in the furtherance of the gospel, that actually bring Christ's name forward. You're never going to regret that investment. You'll never regret it. Because you can't use your money better than investing in faithful gospel ministry. One commentator said it this way. If when accounts are rendered, it's the last day, and it becomes known in heaven that it was your sacrificial giving that provided copies of the Gospel of John, which led a whole tribe out of paganism to faith in Christ, will not that whole tribe show towards you an eternal gratitude, which they will not show towards me, who spent my spare cash on some luxury of my own enjoyment? Brothers and sisters, I say this. One, obviously, we all can grow in the way that we use our money, but I also say this with just my heart full of commendation for you. Many of you are exemplary in this regard. Let me tell a brief story. I'm going long today. Forgive me. Whew. Okay. Brief story. This young man who wanted to head into ministry. And as he determined to head towards ministry, he was sent by his church, and his church fundraised for him. And it was about a few thousand dollars that they collected. And as he went through ministry and completed seminary, he finished and needed a job to pay to continue to live on and pursue ministry. And a few weeks went by and he did not find a job. And finances started to become very tight to the point that in 1 week, he would have to forego his ambitions to pursue ministry. The next night he got a phone call and he got a job. In that moment, he was thankful and praised the Lord. But in further reflection later on, he realized the only reason he had that extra month of rent was because 3.5 years ago, his church spent $2,000, and that was the rent for the last month. And he pursued ministry. Our money has a great impact. And we won't know the half of it until eternity. But be excited to find out how your faithfulness, shaped by God's grace, God's kingdom. Make friends with money who will receive you into eternal dwellings. How? Ultimately, how does our heart actually want this? Why would we ever actually do this? Prudently execute a plan with our finances as stewards? Well, we see where our text ends. It's only when we're satisfied in Christ. It's an issue of worship. That's where our text lands. An issue of faithfulness rooted in worship. Look at verse 13. Point 3, be supremely satisfied. No servant can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You can tell someone they need to be shrewd, and you can show them what it looks like. You can tell someone they're a steward of someone else's money, and that great things can happen when they use it. But the reality is no one being told they need to be shrewd and need to be a steward will use their money accordingly unless they're supremely satisfied in God himself. What Jesus shows us in this last verse is that this is a worship issue. If you're not worshiping God, you're not practicing faithful stewardship. No one can serve two masters. Why? Because our hearts don't have that capacity. That's what he says. You're going to love one or hate the other. You can't devote yourself truly to two different things. We may want to think we can, but Jesus says otherwise. You can't serve God and wealth or mammon once again. Do you realize this morning that you pursue with all your heart that which you believe satisfies you, and you serve it? That is, you worship it. You find satisfaction there, and then you give yourself unto that. And I don't know what it is for you this morning. I don't know what you look at as the purpose of your life and finding satisfaction in, but we're all pursuing something. And our money often shows what it is. And sometimes it's just money itself. And this verse teaches us something very, very important. Money can become a what? A god. Scripture is full of warnings about money. It's the root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money," that is, the desire of money, "is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by aspiring to it," by worshiping money, by thinking it's supremely satisfying, "have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Money has led countless Christians astray. And so in verse 11, the following verse that I just read, Paul commands, he says, "You men of God, flee from these things. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life." So often Scripture warns that money is deceitful. And yet somehow I think we come to verse 13 and we read this last passage and we don't flinch. You know, we get our good thinking cap on and we mentally affirm, yeah, that's theologically true. Can't serve money and God. But we fail to feel the spiritual danger that Jesus just spoke of. Friend, money can be your God. Or money may already be your God. Here's a quick litmus test for our hearts. Do you catch yourself thinking, "If I just had a little more money, that would solve my problems"? Does your time spent thinking about money eclipse your time spent fellowshipping with the triune God? Who do you serve? If you're sitting here right now thinking to yourself, idolatry with money is not really an issue in your life, you've probably already succumbed to it. And you run the risk at this very moment of mocking Jesus and his words. I think when we read verse 13, we don't often truly consider it, besides just a fact that we're easily accepting because it's not confusing. But if we look at our hearts and we find ourselves thinking that money is the solution to our problems, we must recognize that that thought didn't come from Scripture, but from Satan. If that where your heart is, it's in a very dangerous place. But rather than money needing to be our God, we can worship Christ. We can worship the true God, adore him. He instead can be magnified in our hearts and be our supreme satisfaction. And the reality is, there is nothing else that truly can sever our hearts from a love of money besides a greater satisfaction, a greater motivator, a greater pursuit. And so this morning, consider your own heart. And what do you love most? What do you spend your money on? If you love Christ as your supreme satisfaction, you can turn from selfish mammoning, it's a new word, to Christ-exalting, life-giving, God-pleasing investment with what he gives you. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about God's plan of the gospel ministry that he's been entrusted with. And in verse 8, he says this, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given." What grace, Paul? "To proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ." Is that your view of Jesus? Or is it he's a savior that you kind of need? He watches over me, protects me. I can pray to him when things are going bad. Or is it that he has unfathomable riches? And I'm not talking about trinkets, cars, houses. I'm talking about the glory of his grace, of his beauty, of his character. Unfathomable riches. What? Through the gospel, the good news, the gospel of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Oh, friends, do you know Christ like that? What are those unfathomable riches? Well, of course, that's Ephesians 1 and 2. That grace has come to sinful mankind. That though we have rebelled against the creator of the world, he's been kind to us. Though we have hated him, he has loved us. Though we are children of wrath, we would be children of God. Why? Because that wrath was put upon his own son. We deserved hell for our sins, but Christ would endure a hellish cross to bring about our forgiveness. We deserve to be separated from God's love eternally, exempt from his goodness and all therewithin. And yet, instead, he reached out to us. And he makes his own spirit to dwell among us so that we might taste eternity already. Oh, children of wrath adopted. Oh, his son in love crucified. So that we would be reconciled by his blood. Once enemies, now friends. The dead made to life. The sinner freed by the forgiveness that he freely offers. He puts us into union with his very own son so that we might be called holy and blameless in his sight forever. That's what Paul says about the gospel. That's true riches. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, making a people for his own that he will dwell with forever, that we will know his beauty, we will see him as he is, we will worship him as we ought to. All this the love of God, is it not? All this the love of God. That, when we understand that, when we behold that, we find no better use for our money. When God is so great in our eyes, seeing his love so profoundly, what could we want more than him to be made known? Than others to know him? And to enjoy what we have come to enjoy for eternity. It produces love in our hearts so that we're freed from selflessness, selfishness unto selflessness. righteousness, when we trust in God's love and delight in Christ's work, simply put, we're empowered to obey. Money will not be our God, but the love of Christ will control our finances, and we will delight in God so that we will steward his purposes. To be faithful, we must be satisfied in him. I close by giving a charge that was once given to the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Hear these words. Do not let money master you, but bring yourself and everything you have under the mastery of Jesus Christ. Remember how many riches he left behind to be your Savior. Remember his own great expense in giving his blood for your sins on the cross. Believe that Jesus has your best interest at heart when he tells you not to waste your money or your life. He's not trying to rob you of any joy, but give you more joy by giving you more of himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a text like this, that your Son, who has the authority to speak of how money ought to be used, being the Lord, who owns all things, would graciously invite us to use it for your glorious purposes. Lord, we are humbled when we consider that you would grant stewardship to your people. And yet you have done this, and you have given us an opportunity, Lord, to bring you glory. So may we glory in the gospel. May we delight ourselves in you so that riches we would heed not, but instead we would use all that you give for the purposes of your name being made great. Father, convict us as we need to be convicted. Let us see the warnings that you give clearly in this text as warnings that are meant for us, not someone else. So that where we need to, Father, we would come and we would repent. We realize this morning that you are not our God, that is our greatest joy and delight, our love. Father, grant repentance and grant faith that you accept those who come knowing that they are not worthy, and yet you are full of love. May souls even this morning come and find forgiveness. Would you lavish your grace on us in this way? We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.